And we've spent a couple of weeks talking about the role of husbands and wives as the Apostle Paul would unfold them here in the book of Ephesians. And today we look at how Paul would conclude that thought. When Paul's talked to us about wives being in submission to husbands and husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church, what would the big takeaway be for the Apostle Paul? He tells us that this mystery is profound, and it's referring to Christ and the church. That's how Paul wants us to think about marriage. The big conclusion to this discussion on marriage and submission and love is that there is a profound way that a Christian marriage points at Jesus Christ. Submission, love, husbands, wives. Paul says, above all things, I want to teach you about Christ and the church. Today we're going to look at Ephesians 5, verses 30 through 33. And I want you to understand that in this text that the apostle gives, you can look at it in your Bible there. You can see that as Paul tells us that this is a great mystery, he's speaking of Christ in the church. I want you to understand that not all of your questions and ponderings and curiosities about marriage are going to be answered here today. I don't have those answers for you. What I can do is point you to Christ and the church. I can point you to this profound mystery that the apostle here unfolds. Charles Hodge looks at these couple of verses and he says, any explanation which dispels that mystery and makes the doctrine taught perfectly intelligible must be false. All that can properly be attempted is to guard against false interpretations and leave the matter just as where Paul leaves it, as something to believe, to be believed and reverenced, but not fully understood. So the mystery of marriage is that it points to Christ in the church. And if your follow-up question is, Pastor Nathan, explain everything that that means, I don't have that for you today. It is something that can be discussed and can be meditated on and can be considered. But as far as the total depths of what the scriptures teach us about this is something that is beyond our ability to understand. But with that said, I would like to begin looking at this great mystery. And I'm going to begin with the union of man and wife. The union of man and wife. We'll only have two headings today. The first being the union of man and wife. Look at verses 30, 31, and then 33. Paul says, we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cling to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And then verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she honors or reverences her husband. So what Paul here wants you to consider in that union that a husband and wife has when they're married, he wants us to begin with understanding something of that union as a husband and wife come together in marriage. And he begins with what I call the starting point in Genesis 3, where Moses, giving commentary on what was going on at the beginning of the creation of the world, Moses references that God's intention is that there would be a leaving and a cleaving that happens. There is God-ordained marriage between one man and one woman, and made it a binding covenant for them to come together in that union that we call marriage. So where does marriage come from? Genesis 2 tells us that marriage comes from God. Marriage is not something that sociologically humanity invented as a way to keep the group together. Marriage is not something that was a power struggle of patriarchal men over women and saying, this is mine, I own this. Marriage is given by God. And that's something that we need to understand. God created man, and then he has man look around to the animals and to do science and to name the animals, to categorize them according to their kind. You know, this is lion, this is duck, this is elephant. And of course, that's not in English, but you get the drift. And what God is doing is he's having Adam to look out to the world that he's created and realize that there's nothing like me in the world. There are these things that have kinds. There's no kind for me. So what God does is he creates a woman and joins them together for purpose. And those purposes are laid out. We have wonderful doctrines of marriage that are laid out in documents from the Reformation that describe why marriage was invented. From our own Westminster Standards, we are told that the first is the purpose of mutual companionship. Okay, that's first. Friendship, coming together in companionship. The second is procreation, to keep humanity alive. Let humanity grow. Thirdly, mutual help. There's a help that is given, and it's interesting that mutual is placed there in our Westminster doctrines. And then also that in the language of the confession is for the increasing of a holy seed to worship God. So it's not just filling the earth with people, it is specifically filling the earth with those that worship the true and living God. And these are purposes of biblical marriage. Now, what that means is that marriage is not just a sacrament that is only to be enjoyed by the church. I mentioned that last time. There are churches, including the Roman Catholic Church, that would say that marriage is a sacrament. It belongs specifically to the church, and the church is the one that dispenses the right to marry. But we're told that marriage is good for all sorts of people. All sorts of people are able to be married. And marriage also is a transfer of headship. It's a transfer of headship. We'll see next time how the father is the head of the children. And when a child leaves father and mother and clings to his wife, there is a transfer of headship as a new family begins. That's part of the leaving and cleaving. That authority of a father over a child is left when marriage, when a new family is gathered in marriage. But we also need to understand that when a new family is being formed, they are going to take responsibility for themselves. Grown-ups get married. Children do not get married. Now, what that means is that when somebody, a couple, says, we are responsible enough to begin life together as husband and wife, you are saying we are no longer children, we are adults that are going to take responsibility for ourselves, and especially a husband towards a wife. Now, I'd also like to stress that marriage is a legal contract. Since marriage is not a sacrament, it doesn't belong to the sphere of the church. Like, you don't need my permission to get married. You don't need me to conduct your marriage ceremonies. You can literally go down to the courthouse and sign a piece of paper for $25 and be married. That's all it takes legally in the United States to be married. But it is a legal contract. It is not up to the church to determine whether someone is married. The state does that. So husband and wife are legal terms. They're legal terms. They're terms that require legal action. So what that means is that if you are boyfriend and girlfriend and living together, you don't have the right to say, this is my wife. If you want that woman to be your wife, you must do what is required to call that person your wife. You have to marry her. Living together is not marriage. We could also say that a sexual relationship is not marriage. Someone may have or enter into a sexual relationship, but that is not marriage. Being in love is not marriage. Paul says that two become one flesh, but that is after marriage. Now, these things may seem to be obvious to you, but we live in a culture of total confusion as to who can get married. Total confusion. We live in a culture where men can marry men and women can marry women. And we've also seen other strange things where, people will do these things and they'll say, I've married this idea, or I've married my dog, or I've married... There was one, I think it was the color pink. A woman recently married the color pink. Whatever that means, I have no idea. But we live in a time of total confusion. So it's good to step back and when we talk about marriage, say, what is that? What is marriage? Who are the parties that are involved when we talk about marriage? What are the things that God requires? And those may seem very simple to many of you, but again, we live in a time where the world is in such chaos as to what marriage is that we need to look to the scriptures and ask, is this what the Bible would require? We know also that there is a mystery about this union. We've talked about the two becoming one flesh. And this union itself is intended to teach you something. It teaches you that as two become one flesh, that points us to something that is of spiritual significance. Now, can you explain what that means? Two become one flesh. What does that mean? Can you plumb the depths of that statement from the Apostle Paul? Now, Paul does not use the word for body. It's not two becoming one body. It's two becoming one flesh. There's a coming together that he tells us is profound. And that union, that intimacy, is something that only is to occur within the context of legal marriage. Now, is it only able to occur within that context? No. 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall then I take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one flesh with her? As it is written, the two will become one flesh. So what Paul does as he talks about husband and wife and he talks about all of this profound mystery coming together, he gives this great warning among the church that it is possible to teach people the wrong things about marriage through your actions, through the things that you choose to do, through the choices that you make. And it's a profound mystery. But we see that it's more than just about sexual intimacy. It's more than just about friendship. It is more than just about help, even mutual help. It is a mystical union between a man and a woman that we cannot fully understand, that we cannot fully give exactly what this means and the fullness of what is here. Marriage is an ordinance rooted in creation. It's before sin enters the world. Marriage has entered the world. And it's a joining of two together for the sake of one life and moving forward together as one. But I think that when we ask what does this look like, or how does this work, or what's the economy of marriage, verse 33, Paul sort of sums that up for us. He says, "Let each of you love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband." And this flows from this idea of two becoming one flesh. The order is that a man and a woman come together as a new family. And I mentioned that they leave and they cleave and they become a new family together before God. They're joined in this union as the marriage is consummated, which is a reflection of something mystical and profound. And then they're called to live as one flesh together. They're called to live as one functioning economy. And when that happens, you know, reference the last two sermons, when that happens, that economy of function, you have a husband leading and loving and a wife submitting, and that they move together as one flesh. And again, that economy is important, because if, you know, there's a wife that's not submissive, or a husband that's not loving, or a husband that won't lead, or a wife that refuses to follow the leadership of the husband, it causes division and chaos, doesn't it? And in that, it teaches us something about Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, if we were to just summarize the economy, or the way this unfolds within the home, the way this works in the home, the simplest way to consider it is, husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit or honor your husbands. Paul is speaking about things that point us to Christ. Again, even though it's not a sacrament, it's something that God has set up to teach us about that relationship between Christ and the church. Because of this relationship, the husband must love his wife. And because of this relationship, the wife must honor her husband. The Greek word there is fear, but it's not fear as in terror. It's fear as in adore. You know, different meanings of the word fear. It tells us something of the honor that the church is called to give Christ as a result of the love that he has bestowed upon his people. Now, I want to ask you, with that said, and, you know, bringing in the idea of the last 2 weeks of sermons on this topic, do you see why biblical marriage is so important? And do you see why, if Satan were to do a full-on assault of any institution, that marriage and the family is where that would be centered? You know, if Satan did a full-on assault against governments, you say, well, you know, it's okay if some collapse and they can be rebuilt better than they have, or other institutions. But if he can cut to the heart of the family and destroy the family, or the testimony of the family within the church and within the world, he cuts to the quick. of the love that Jesus has for His bride. Now, we understand that marriages fall apart. We understand that marriages have struggle. We understand that there's difficulties and there's divorce that happens and there's all of these things that maybe are going through your mind. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? What do we do with this? And what I want you to understand is that those things happen and we want the big picture of biblical marriage to be maintained. Someone may have had a divorce and love Christ above all things and say, you know, this happened in my life, but I'm still pointing to Christ and I'm still giving the glory to God, even in the midst of these difficulties. Like, we have to understand those things happen. Those things occur. But we're wanting everyone to see Jesus. We're wanting Christ in the church to be what is seen here. We want the church and the people of God to uphold the whole counsel of God. And that even extends into marriage. Again, it's a legal agreement between one man and one woman. The benefit of that is a wholesome expression of sexual intimacy. We see that there are roles that are to be upheld within the Scriptures. There is such a thing as what is called biblical manhood and womanhood. And within that covenant bond, the husband is the head who is called to love, and the wife is called to respond to that love in respect and submission. And when that order and when all things are working right and together, we see that biblical marriage is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Our Reformed Presbyterian testimony says God has ordained a natural order within the family. The husband is the head of the family, having a relationship to his wife like that of Christ to the church. He is ordinarily the provider for the family. He is to love his wife as Christ loves his church and as his own body. He is to love, discipline, and instruct his children and to lead his family in worship. The wife is to be a helper to her husband. The Scripture commands submission to her husband in the Lord. She is to join her husband in wise use of family resources, the care and instruction of children, and the maintenance of the home as a place of love, cheerfulness, and hospitality. Family administration involves mutual responsibility, the exchange or confusion of roles in the family in ordinary circumstances results in God's displeasure and in consequent unhappiness. So we look, we step back and we say, Paul wants us to look at marriage and he wants us to have the best view of marriage and a biblical view of marriage. We have a husband and wife and they're both loving Christ and they're submitting to Christ and the husband's leading with Christ in mind and the wife is submitting with Christ in mind. And that order can be beautiful and functional unto the glory of God. And we understand that as it points to Christ. It's a great teaching of the Scriptures, but we need also to be mindful, secondly, our second heading, that this is not just about a husband and wife. It is about the union of Christ in the church. And that's our second heading. We'll transition into union with Christ and the church. So interwoven through this summary of this call for submission and biblical headship that has been given is this profound mystery that Paul wants you to have as the foundation of your Christian marriage. He wants you to consider that he is speaking of Christ and the church. Look at verse 30. It says, because we are members of his body. And then 31 and 32, he says, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ in the church. So how does this speak of Christ in the church? Verse 30 says, because we are members of His body. He takes that idea of mystical union and that union between a husband and a wife, and He points us back at Jesus Christ, and He says, look at this. Look at this union. We are members of His body. The church is of His flesh and of His bones, and we are of His body. It's as if in that Genesis 2 that we read, there's what some call the first poem or the first song that is in human history. And it's when Adam looks at his wife and he waxes poetically and he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's as if Jesus Christ is able to hear, look upon the church and find great joy that we are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. Paul wants us to see Jesus. The church of Christ is of His flesh and bones, and we are members of His body. Now we call this, in theology, we call this the mystical union, don't we? And I'm sure you remember that the first few chapters of Ephesians, as I've preached them to you, deal so much with mystical union and what flows from that mystical union. And I want you to see the connection that Paul is making here. Paul doesn't start with just unfolding these great doctrines at the beginning of the book of Ephesians and then towards the end get grumpy or misogynistic and say, well, we should also remind the wives to submit. That's not what Paul's doing. What Paul is doing is he's saying, look at these great truths that are the outworking of the mystical union between Christ and His church. And we're going to talk about all of these benefits. And then as we get into the application and how the Christian life is applied, it flows so naturally to talk about marriage. It flows so naturally to talk about the relationship between a husband and his wife. It is a great teaching where the church of Christ is made up of all of those that have put their faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit gives new life. He gives new birth. And the soul is then united with Christ in such a way that the apostle can talk about his true self. And I use that term purposefully. His true self being united to Christ in heaven. So what is this union? What is this union? Louis Burkhoff defines it as the intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and His people in virtue of which He is the source in their life and strength of their blessedness and salvation. So what can we say about this union? If marriage is to point to something profound and great about Jesus and His church, what can union between Christ and His bride teach us? What can we learn about this union? Well, the first thing, I have several that I'll give to you. The first is that it is an organic union. Christ and the believers, Christ and Christians who have been converted, they form one body. It is an organic union between Christ and His church, meaning that when Christ ministers, He ministers to the church, and it's a ministration of Himself. And every part of the body is connected to other parts of the body, and we're joined to the head. Paul teaches us that elsewhere, doesn't he? It's an organic union. There is a connection between all of those that have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. There's an organic union between all of us and Jesus Christ, who is the head. Secondly, it is a vital union. It is none other than the life of Christ that indwells believers and gives them new life. We're told that we have the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwelling us is that vital union that allows us to know that we live. It is nevertheless not I, but Christ who lives in me. Christ becomes the formative principle of life. Christ becomes that one that leads us in a Godward direction as we seek to live unto the glory of God. Thirdly, it's a union brought about by the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ indwells believers, and He unites believers to Himself and knits them together in a holy union. We are united to Christ by the Spirit of God. Four, it is a union that causes activity, or it calls for action on our part. We are regenerated. Faith is given as a gift to us. And then on the other hand, the believer unites himself to Christ by a conscientious act of faith. And we continue in that union under the influence of the Holy Spirit through the exercise of faith. So faith is a gift, and we're told to not re-gift it or put it in the closet because we'll never use it. We're called to use that gift, that there is activity of faith within our Christian life because of that union. Next, it is a personal union. What that means is that we're, as the church, we're not just united to Christ in some generic, general sense. We are individually and personally united to Christ. All who have put their trust in Him, you individually are united to Christ. And it is also a transforming union. By this union, believers are changed. We are conformed into the image of Christ. That union causes us to grow. We begin the process of sanctification after we have believed. Now, can I fully help you to understand that mystery? Can I unfold the depths of that in ways that you have never heard and that fully help you to understand what it means to be in union with Christ? I mean, we could pause and we could do a sub-series and talk about union with Christ and probably spend 10 years on one topic, and I'm very serious. I'm not doing that. Serious, it could be done. But the point is that it is a profound mystery. There's something where there are great joys and great pleasures that come from knowing that you are united to Christ and that we are united to Christ. And those joys and those pleasures are something where we should be able to point back even to our homes, to our Christian marriages, and say, there's something of the reflection of that joy here, of that greatness here. It's not going to be fully understood here. And I imagine that even in heaven, we will only understand this partially. We have eternity to figure out how profound this mystery is. And we can use that for that. But when we think about this, when we think about the application that comes from this text, remember last time I talked about how a man is to love his wife as he loves his own body. This is how deeply you are loved by God. Because righteousness has been imputed to your account if you are in Christ. God loves His Son with an everlasting love, doesn't He? Like, think about that. The husband is to love his wife as he loves his own body. You know, you're not going to go in to the kitchen and like put your hand on the stove purposefully or cut your finger off purposefully. We don't do stupid stuff like that because we care for our body. And Paul says, look at the love that you have for yourself. Show that to your wife. And as we meditate on this profound mystery, think of the love that the Father has for His Son. Think about that. That love is poured out on you. The love He has for Jesus Christ is the love He has for His church. And God wants us to think on that, to meditate on that. God loves forgiven sinners with as much love as He loves Jesus Christ. We are to be loved with that same love. Friends, do you know that love? Can you, for a moment, maybe stop and pause from your taking of notes and just worship? To consider that profound mystery, that the love that the Father has for the Son is the love that the Father has for you. We take that in and it's profound. Marriage teaches us something about this. When a man loves a woman and a woman loves a man enough to marry and to live in the state of marriage, ever so dimly, we are being taught of the love that Christ has for His church. Consider that love. Before time began, God understood that man would rebel against Him. And before time began, God chose to not leave man to die in sin. This perfect and triune God made a plan, a covenant of redemption, and said within that covenant that the second person of the Trinity, God's eternally begotten Son, would go to earth and He would take on flesh and He would save humanity from sin. And He does that not just by dying or not just by forgiving. He does that by bringing a people into union with Himself. Do you understand the depths of your sin and the lengths to which Jesus Christ went that you could be saved? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death. Why? Because God loves sinners. And Jesus Christ would take that sin to the cross and pay the full wrath of God against sin. Again, because God loves sinners. And what was done once He secured salvation for His people is He applied that salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in and becomes the one that applies redemption within that covenant and gives you new life. And when you are given new life, you are gathered with the saints of all time from Adam and Eve who first confessed to the end of the book of Revelation, that last one of God's elect that will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Throughout all of that time in history, Christ has been building a church and gathering a bride that He will love. You hear that and you say, I don't know if I am among that bride. Jesus says, come. You say, well, I don't have proper wedding clothes. Jesus says, come. You say, well, I've got this other thing to do. He says, come. In Revelation 19, says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. We could talk about marriage and continue to talk about marriage, and it's obviously an important topic in the roles of husbands and wives. We live in chaos, as I've noted. It is important to understand these things. But beyond that, there is going to come a day when the bride will be ready to be presented to the Lamb. And this is what we want you to see. We want you to see Jesus Christ, who loves sinners and calls them to Himself and calls them to make themselves ready to be presented at that great marriage feast of the Lamb. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit and respect your husbands in response to that love. And why? Why do these things? Because the mystery is profound. I speak to you concerning Christ and the church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the profound mystery that is placed before us. That mystery that teaches us something of that union that Christ has with His bride, the church. Lord, we don't want to undervalue or underplay what you have said about the roles of husbands and wives. For these are important things that are truths of your word that must be considered. And especially we want to see Jesus. Help us for Christ's sake and glory. Amen. Let's stand.